All right, so we're going to continue on in our study of Luke, where I intended to be last week, continuing on now from the, really it flows upon this question of Jesus to the apostles that took place right before this. And just quickly as we move through this, you can see that we've moved into the proclamation aspect, and the focus now is on him as Messiah. And it will continue that way through the rest of the through the rest of Luke's gospel, with today sort of being the second high point. The third high point, of course, we'll be celebrating on Easter, which is the resurrection. But Luke has been moving us, and we've talked about this since the beginning. And everything that has taken place and all of the little encounters with Jesus and his teaching the apostles and the disciples, in his encounters with the religious who were completely opposed to who he was, as they still are today, and his encounters with those who had needs from small, you know, not small, but from sickness all the way to deformity and even death. And there's just, Luke has just been writing us and moving us along to get to this place where we're headed today. And so we've been trying to point that out as we have been moving on. Now, as I've been reading and studying and another perspective has occurred to me, and I don't know really, frankly, why I didn't see it before, but beginning with this proclamation, what we're seeing is the ministry of Christ as prophet. Now, remember, when he was here, he functioned in three capacities, initially as prophet, and then as priest, and finally as king. So in other words, he fulfilled all three of the roles of all of the people that brought the Old Testament together. Because in Jesus alone, you had prophet, priest, and king. We're looking at the prophetic aspect of his ministry right now under this proclamation aspect. When we get to the last week of his life with the passion, what we call the passion, leading up to that, his role is going to switch from the prophetical to the priestly. Okay, because from that point on, everything he does, actually from this point on, everything he's doing is moving towards the cross, where the ultimate sacrifice, that penalty that of him laying his life down and taking the judgment of sin upon himself so that you and I could be set free from that, that's why the part of his ministry where he functioned as the priest. He functioned as a mediator, because that's what a priest was. A priest was a person that was between man and God, or God and man, depending on, okay? So Jesus came in and he fulfilled that role. And then lastly, we're going to see his role as king, and of course that begins with Easter Sunday, because it's the resurrection, having proclaimed himself as a prophet and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then exercised the role of priest in offering himself as the sacrifice on specific days at specific points in time. And then with the resurrection then verifies that he's who he said he was, and therefore he sends out his people into the world to establish his kingdom. That would be you and me. So that's where that all began, okay? So we've been looking at this. So we've been looking at his authority as Messiah. And again, the revelation of who Messiah is. Who do people say that I am? Remember the question. Very important. The most important question ever asked, even to this day. I believe that with all my heart. Who do people say that I am? But the most important part, but who do you say that I am? Because it comes down to every one of our own personal answer to that question, which will determine not what takes place in this life, but in the life to come. That's a pretty significant question. So that's ultimately what we talked about. And of course, Peter answers under inspiration of God, and he said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you're the anointed. You're the one that God has sent to this earth to do what no man could ever do. And of course, Jesus said, that's right. That's exactly what it means to be the Messiah. Okay, and then what it is to be Messiah, and then to what it means. Now you need to understand that we're going to Jerusalem, and they're going to arrest me. I'm going to be betrayed. They're going to falsely accuse me. They're going to condemn me. They're going to beat me, and then they're going to crucify me. Remember all that stuff we talked about? He's telling them before they even start moving towards Jerusalem exactly what's going to happen. But don't worry about any of that, because on the third day, I'm going to raise again. Of course, the apostles didn't want to hear that. They didn't want anything to happen to him. And this is where, of course, Peter steps in and said, I will never, ever allow this to happen to you. And Jesus, of course, accuses him of standing in the way of redemption because Peter doesn't get what he's saying. And he rebukes Peter for that. And then he said, now listen, you need to understand that if you're going to follow me, you've got to be willing to pick up your cross daily and follow me. In other words, self-sacrifice. We have to lay our lives on the line for other people just like he did. He did not come down here to die for himself. He came down here to die for you. And he came down here to die for me. And it's been said many times in the past, if you were the only person in the entire world throughout its history that needed him to go to that cross to set you free from the judgment of sin, he would have done it. Folks, understand something. The cross is personal. It's also universal. But for each of us, it's personal. What happened on that cross was about me and him. It was about you and him. And you better come to terms with that. Because the next life is coming. Sooner for some of us than others, but it is coming. Be prepared. This life is temporal. We all know that. The next is not. Choose wisely. Okay? So having said that, we're going to now look at now the glorification of Messiah. Now we're going to talk about two specific areas that Luke is pointing out for us to reveal all of this sort of in play. The first is going to take place up on a mountain. And then immediately following that, we're going to go down in the valley. And we're going to see this massive contrast that exists between the two. And of course, this is what we call the transfiguration of Christ. And we're going to be talking about that. So let's just read the couple of verses here. And then we'll take a look at this and break it down even further. In verse 28, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. Interesting word. We're going to be talking about that. And his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. So immediately, from all of these things that we've been talking about, Jesus now takes three of these guys. It wasn't that they were better. We identified this before. It wasn't that they were smarter, more theological, you know, whatever. They just had a specific calling on their lives that the other nine didn't. It's as simple as that. So he calls these three to go up onto this mountain. Now notice what Luke says in verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days later. Now if you read the parallel accounts in Matthew's gospel as well as Mark's gospel, you'll see that they say 6 days. So the Bible critic says, aha! There's a problem with the Bible. I knew there was a problem. That's what they always say. But all it takes is a little common sense to enter the picture, which it doesn't seem in higher criticism. Common sense fails to exist, apparently. But anyways, because what ultimately has happened is Luke encounters, now it came to pass about 8 days after what? These sayings. Luke includes the 2 days of all of the things that were Jesus said before the journey up on the mountain. Matthew and Mark do not. They don't consider those 2 days. They just are going the 6 days to go up. So there isn't a conflict in the scripture. It's pretty easy. Again, just pay attention. It really isn't that hard to figure out. But people will actually throw the Bible aside and say, see, I knew this thing couldn't be trusted over a matter of a conflict of 2 days. Seriously, I've talked to those people. And that's why I can't believe that. If there's a problem there, where could there be a problem anywhere else? But the problem isn't in here, dude. It's in your perception of what's in here. Because anybody with eyes to see can see what's happening. Just, it's absolutely stunning to me how people just don't want to listen, don't want to watch. So anyway, so after 8 days and after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, it's not identified. We believe this is a mountain called Mount Hermon. And if you're in Israel, and even today, the Sea of Galilee is a big lake, really, is what it amounts to. It's not a sea. And if you go basically directly north of that, about 15, 16 miles, and east, there's a mountain there that's a little over 9,000 feet. It's called Mount Hermon. And it is the one mountain, if you see pictures of Israel that always has snow on it, that's the one that we're talking about. And what would happen is, we talked about this a little bit last week, that when this mountain, when it would begin to thaw, then that water from that mountain would rush down the mountainside, and it would branch off into different areas of the city. We actually talked about this last Wednesday night. And it would branch off into the different villages, but it would also get into the Jordan River. And this is what fed the Jordan River, which ran from Mount Hermon into the Sea of Galilee, pulled up in the Sea of Galilee, then ran down from the Jordan and ended in the Dead Sea, where it had nowhere else to go, which is why it's called the Dead Sea. That's basically where we're at here. Now, obviously, they didn't climb 9,000 feet. If you look at the topography of the area, you'll see that there's the big mountain and there are little spurs that come off. It's probably one of those spurs, okay? We know it couldn't have been one of the full-on climb of this, because Peter was along, and Peter was probably shaped rather like I. And though I know many of you think that I have a runner's physique, alas, it is not true. I would not be able to climb 10 feet, let alone 10,000 feet. That's like when I was in Nepal with Michael. He's like, Rick, you got to come back, and we got to go out to see the Dolpa. Now, Michael and Pasang, for those of you that don't know, lived in Kathmandu, and they worked with a tribal group, a Himalayan tribal group, and they were called the Dolpa. To get to their village, it was a two-day bus ride, and a two-hour plane ride, and then I think it was a two-hour bus ride, and then you got your yak and your guide, and you set off for foot for 12 days. 12 days. And then you go up the one side of the mountain, and when you climb up, and you're going to the Himalayas, folks. This isn't like across the highway we're talking here. We're talking Himalayas. And you cross over there, and you go up over the one mountain, you drop into a valley, and there's like the Loba people are there. And then you go up over another rise, 17,000 feet to be exact. You go up over the top, and you drop in, and that's where the Dolpa are that Michael works with. And he said, dude, you got to come back and make that journey with me, man. You got to go up there and see this. I'm like, seriously, man? Look at me. Do I look like I could climb 17,000 feet? Well, you know, you could work out. I'm like, yeah, you know what'll happen? I'll die up there, and you'll have to bury my carcass on the top of that mountain. And the ground is really hard. You can't even bury me. It'll cover me with stones. So it's not a good idea. So we know that Peter was probably much like me. So we know that they probably didn't go up on no 10,000-foot mountain. They probably went on one of these lower points. Okay? And as they get up there, the reason that's important is we're going to see here that the fellas, as usual, just like you and I, after a hard day's ministry and a hard day's climb, they fall asleep. And as they do, this is where verse 29 comes in. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Now, interesting word here, altered. It's the word heteron. We get heteros from it. Okay, and it means if it was to be something that came that was of the same nature as another thing, that would be the word alas. But this is heteros, okay, which means that there's something that is completely different in its very nature. That's what's being said here. It is not the word metamorphosis, which we of course get metamorphosis from, caterpillar to butterfly kind of thing. That's what Matthew and Mark use, but Luke, being the doctor, says, no, no, no. What happened to him on that mountain was that there was a complete change in his nature. In fact, his true nature was revealed, because in this earth, he basically put on an earth suit, like you and I wear around, which someday we will take off. And that's what he did. Okay? And that's what's happening here, is who he was in reality is now brought to the surface. And notice that it even affects the very clothes that he's wearing. Because you can't be in the presence of the glory of God without things massively changing. We're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a second. So as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Now, anytime the glory of God shows up throughout the scripture, there's this brilliant white light that's always described. And it is much more than just brightness. It is much more than a pure white aspect. It is a shining that you can't even look at, the brightness of it. You know, the equivalent of, say, white phosphor. Not, I'm sure it's even more than that, but like white phosphorus burns really brightly. If arc welding, you can't watch that because it'll burn your eyes. We all think those are bright, but that's what's usually described in the scripture when God shows up. Things like this happen. That's why no man can look on him and live. That's why he had to put an earth suit on so that we could look at him. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been able to deal with it. Verse 30. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Now, of all the people in the Old Testament, why not David? Why not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, any of the patriarchs, Noah, Enoch? I mean, there could have been any of, 150, 200 different people to show up on the mount. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, there's several reasons for that, which we're going to take a look at here on the next slide. But it's interesting to me, and I've asked this question many times, and it still puzzles me every time I read this. How the crud did they know who Moses and Elijah were? Hey, dude, I think that's Moses and that's Elijah. Now, how would you know that? They didn't have pictures in those days, folks. No such thing as Facebook. Oh, look, it's Moses. I saw him on Facebook the other day. No, nobody knows. You don't know what he looked like. He had lived, 1,000 years before this event. And Elijah, pretty close to that, about 900 years before that. So how did they know? Well, I don't know. I just don't. But apparently, somehow, Luke did. Maybe the Lord told him later. I don't know, but they do seem to recognize. But that's what God always does, doesn't he? When we're in the presence of the Lord, he always has that ability to communicate to us something which we would not otherwise understand. In other words, he gives us spiritual understanding or discernment, if you like. He gives us the ability to see something that we, before that particular incident, would not have been able to recognize. That's one of the cool things about God. When you follow him, you don't have to try to figure it out, folks. He left us his spirit to say, listen, man, this is what that means. And I'm like, oh, really? He's like, yeah. I mean, it's amazing how he does this. There's no secrets that the Lord has kept from us. Oh, I'm going to keep this one back from him until the day. And who is going to freak him out when I finally show him? That's what people treat it like, right? And to come to the Lord, there's some secret thing that you have to be a part of. And there's this secret ceremonies. And there's all the, what? Seriously? No. It's never like that. He always had that ability and I think grace and mercy to reveal to those guys as well as to me certain things that he was doing where we just go, oh, that's what it meant. It's amazing to me how he does that. Because he doesn't have to. He doesn't. He doesn't have to explain anything that he does. But he does. So who knows? But what's interesting about this is notice what's happening. They're on this mountain. The disciples at this time are snoring away. And they're up there, and all of a sudden the Lord has changed. He's transformed in right there on the mountain. And then these two guys, Moses and Elijah. Now, what's interesting about these things, guys, the first thing is both of them had prior mountaintop experiences with the presence of God. Moses did on Mount Sinai when God said, listen, and Moses saw the burning bush, remember? And, of course, we know ultimately that that was Jesus. Listen, you need to take off your sandals, man, where you stand is holy ground. And Moses falls down. And, well, who are you? Well, I am. That's who I am. I am. Yahweh. That's what Yahweh means, if you don't know. It's kind of really interesting how that all goes, but we don't have time to develop that whole thing. But I am. Well, who do I tell them when I go back and tell them that I spoke to the God of Israel? What do I say? You tell them I am sent you. What a strange name, I am. Unless you know who he is. When you know who he is, you know that he is the great I am. It kind of goes hand in hand. It's interesting, a concept of that. So Moses had been there, and of course, and he saw the presence of the Lord, and then later he would go back up, much later actually, about 40 years, and then he would receive the law, the two tablets of stone. And when he come down from the mountain, while everybody down in the valley was hooplaing and having a big old party. Ah, let's just celebrate this. And oh, we know we have a God. Let's just make him look whatever we feel like making him look at. Look like, sorry. In their particular case, let's make him look like a cow. That's our God. So they, Aaron, come on, man. You need to make this cow for us. We believe in the God of Moses. Oh, we certainly do. But we've got to have a representation, Moses. Come on. I mean, Aaron, come on. You got to help us out here, man. Give us something visually to connect with. Uh-oh, Aaron's going, like you and I do when the world tries to get us to show that side of God. So he starts, okay. So he fashions this thing into a calf, no less. A cow. To worship a cow. And it sounds very strange to us, but remember Nepal was just talking about? Do you know what they worship? Cows. Cows. I had one, I've told you before, in Pokhara, the city of Pokhara. Me and Michael sitting down. I was having ice cream. Ice cream. Enjoying my ice cream. And I hear this sound, and I turn around, and there's a big old water buffalo walking into the restaurant. So I got between him quickly, between him and my ice cream, because I'm not giving this ice cream up. No. I'm like, what is going on? There's a cow in the restaurant. You want to get up and go, shoo, shoo, throw something at it. Get your fork and, you know. Yeah. Michael goes, don't do anything. I'm like, there's a cow in the restaurant, dude. Somebody's got to do something. Yeah, but remember that this isn't a cow to these people. This is their Uncle Barney. You can't mistreat that cow. That's an ancestor. Wrap your brain around that. That's the reality of what this world has embraced because they've rejected that thing we call the cross. That's why their people starve, not because God is terrible, because they got burgers on the hoof but won't slaughter them to feed their people because it's their relatives. Yeah, that's God's fault they're starving. Sure it is. Blame God. Why not? It's always his fault, right? Well, Moses was on that mountain. And he saw the Lord. The Lord gives him the Ten Commandments. And now they're down there making their cow. And behold, the God of Israel, the cow. And then Moses shows up. Turns out, wasn't the God of Israel. Wasn't really a God of anything. And as Moses descends and he's gone up, goes up again, comes back down. This time, he's been in the presence of God. His face is so radiant that the people are freaking out. He's been in the presence of God, man. We can't even look at you, Moses. If you watch the Ten Commandments, this is the part where Charlton Heston went from the gray beard to the white beard. That was the scene. They couldn't even look at him. So they said, listen, we can't stand to see. I mean, we know you're Moses, but we can't stand to look at you. So you got to do something. So Moses had to have his face covered because the people couldn't behold the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians in the third chapter that he's explaining this, that there was so much fear and misunderstanding of what was going on that Moses hid that. And Paul equates that with the law that he brought down because we're not under the law anymore. Remember that. That cross set us free from the law. Want to live under the law? It's a rough taskmaster. Want to live under grace? It's a lot easier. That's where mercy and kindness are found. You're not going to find mercy and kindness under the law, but the choice is yours. And so Paul says, and even to this day, when they read Moses, they cover their face. But our God and the glory of our God is revealed in the face of Christ. Incredible verse, chapter 4, verse 6. Yeah, I should write that down and take a look at that later on. The glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow, what a powerful, powerful verse. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. I don't know if I give you the reference or not. Amazing. So Moses had been on a mountain before in the presence of the glory, but so had Elijah. Elijah was the rough old guy, right? If there was an Old Testament guy you didn't want to mess with, unless of course you were a woman, you didn't want to mess with Elijah. Elijah was the Rambo of the Old Testament. Don't play with Elijah. No, he's not good. John the Baptist was a guy in the New Testament. Elijah was the one, remember, on this time on Mount Carmel. Called down fire from heaven to show that Yahweh is the God of Israel, not Baal, who had 400 priests represented and hundreds of others as well. The true God called down fire from heaven. Well, now we know who the true God is. That's the Elijah who just shortly thereafter ran from Jezebel. Save me, Jezebel's after me. Oh, God, help me. Oh, you got to take my life. Don't let her get me. God's like, seriously, dude? Really? Yeah, it's all in 2 Kings. Believe me, it's there. Read it. I'm telling you. That's a little paraphrase. You get the idea, but that's what's going on. So both these guys had previous encounters with the glory of God. But let's look at some of the interesting things that are brought up. Now, clearly, we understand that Moses brought the law. We already talked about that. In fact, that's when he was in the presence of God. And though Elijah, we don't have a record, you can't turn in your Bible to the book of Elijah. It's not there. But he was known as or recognized as the greatest of the prophets, even though we don't have anything recorded of his words other than what someone else recorded. In other words, we don't have like Jeremiah wrote a book that we're studying on Wednesday nights, and Daniel and Ezekiel. Elijah didn't do that, but the account of his life is in 1 Kings roughly 18 on to 2 Kings 2, where something interesting happens with him. So he became the representative of all the prophets. So in the appearance, now these are pretty obvious for most of us, I think, in the appearance of Jesus, now in seen for who he is, you have the law and you have the prophets represented standing right beside him, one on each side. In other words, you have the Old Testament represented that day on the Mountain of Transfiguration. The very New Testament that after the resurrection, we're going to be talking about this actually during that week, Easter Sunday, when we read there where Jesus with the guys on the road to Emmaus, when we read it, and he took Moses and the prophets and he explained to them all things concerning himself. There was no New Testament. He taught about the cross and the resurrection from the Old Testament, which we say can't be done, or at least the critics say. But he certainly did. So Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, but watch this. Moses, of course, represents the Old Testament saints. All those believers, not in the Messiah that came, but in the Messiah to come. Remember, he hadn't come for them, but they believed that he was coming. David, Abraham, Noah, all these guys we talked about earlier. Moses, certainly, Aaron, all of these guys. But when they all died, they went into a place kept separate from God, sort of a holding area until after the resurrection, and that place was called Sheol. New Testament, Hades. Ooh. It's just a holding place, folks. That's where everybody that died went in those days. You went into Sheol. And you either went into Sheol with Abraham on the side of the believers, so to speak, quote unquote, whatever, what was called Abraham's bosom paradise. Or if you rejected the coming Messiah, let's say like Ahab and Jezebel, then you also went into Sheol, but you went on the other aspect of it, where there was a place of torment. And that's where you were. Now, obviously, you can see the doctrine of purgatory comes from this. Problem is, that all changed after the resurrection. After the resurrection, we read where Jesus went into Sheol, and he proclaimed there who he was and what had happened. And then he takes the side of the believers, and he leads them out of Sheol into the presence of God, up into heaven. Because before that time, they were captive. They were kept away from him. But now, through the resurrection and Jesus going to the Father, now they can come to the Father. So there's only one part of Sheol or Hades left today, if you choose to go there. And if you go there, you will have chosen. Then that's where it is now. We read in Revelation that there's coming a point where they're going to be brought out to stand judgment, and they're going to go from Hades into this place called the Lake of Fire. That's the eternal place of damnation for those who have rejected who Messiah is. So that's what Moses did, because we know that Moses died. Okay? But we know there were some interesting things that went on there, because nobody knows where he was buried, because the Lord sent the angels to bury him. Okay? There was something that was very odd about that. Probably this account, because we read that Lucifer himself came down and wanted to take the body of Moses. But God sent Michael, and Michael said, no. Now, on earth, you didn't want to mess with Elijah. In heaven, you don't want to mess with Michael. Don't dink around with Michael. And Michael said, no. So there was a fight over the body of Moses. People have asked all the time, why? Where were they? What was the conflict over the body of Moses? Probably this account right here. I don't know. There's no way to know. It's an assumption, but it makes sense. Whether it's accurate or not, we don't know. So he was in the ground, but remember, Jesus hadn't been resurrected at this point, right? This is before the resurrection. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He hasn't gotten there yet. So Moses would have been in Sheol, the belly of the earth, the place of the departed, Hades to the Greek. So for Moses to show up on the mountain, he would have come from the earth. But for Elijah, who represents New Testament saints, he's in the presence of God. How did he get into the presence of God? Yeah, chariot of fire. He didn't die. Elijah is one of two men that we read in the scripture that never saw death. They didn't. Enoch walked with God and he wasn't, because God took him. So Enoch was one of those guys. Elijah was the other. God came down and took Elijah, and it took Elijah, though, to heaven. Now stop and think about that. What did we just say? You went, if you were even a believer, in Messiah's to come, and you died in those days, where would you go? Sheol. However, Elijah, who doesn't die, doesn't go to, but he's in. Elijah is the first, as far as we know or can understand from the scripture, he's the first Old Testament saint to be in the presence of God throughout eternity. Now think about that. Wrap your brain around that. Because there's something very, very significant about that guy, which is why his name, Elijah, Yah is the last part of it. Yah or Yahweh is El, God. His very name suggests that Yah, Yahweh, is God. And he's unlike any other person, other than the angels and the Lord in his pre-incarnate state in heaven. Elijah's the only person to ever go there. Think about that. So on that day on the mountain, Moses comes up, Elijah comes down. That's what we see in the New Testament, isn't it? Because Elijah represents those redeemed through grace, the church. Where's the church going to be? You see, it goes on and on and on. We could go on and on, but I'm running myself out of time here because you guys keep interrupting me. So Moses speaks of resurrection, okay? Elijah speaks of rapture, that catching away of the church. It's really simple, I mean, and it's so clear what's happening here. It's unbelievable. Notice the one who is in this unique relationship who is in heaven, unlike anybody else. And that's exactly what we believe the New Testament teaches is going to happen for the church. It has a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore is in a unique position, unlike the Gentiles or even the nation of Israel itself. It's completely distinct, which is, again, Paul identifies for us in 1 Corinthians 10. In Moses, you see the first coming of Christ to redeem. It's through Moses that we got the law. It's through Moses that we got the tabernacle, the place of meeting for God and his people. It's through Moses that God delivered the Levitical sacrificial system, each of which sacrifice pointed directly to the Lord Jesus Christ as sin offering, guilt offering, burnt offering, fellowship offering, meal offering. All of the offerings, they were fulfilled in the very life of Jesus Christ. And then you had the holy days. And the Hebrew word holy days, which we get holiday from it, was literally the word that meant appointed time and became feast. So when you say the word feast, literally it meant a day of a specific appointed time. So when Jesus fulfilled all of the feasts of Israel, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, then Pentecost, and then, holy cow, I just lost my train of thought. Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, right? Seven of them. Yeah, they're there. There's seven. Thank you. That mind in Kinney is sometimes just staggering. And what people don't understand, we're going to be talking about this again at Easter, is that Passover, first fruits, Passover unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, Jesus fulfilled on the very day that those things were celebrated. On the very day. That's when he died, when he was resurrected, and when he came, when he died, and the 3 days in the ground, and then on the third day he resurrected. And then 50 days later, in the Old Testament, from the first fruits, 50 days later is Pentecost. 50 days later, Jesus came and gave the Holy Spirit to the apostles. But what he didn't fulfill was the last three. He did not fulfill Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. He did not fulfill Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he did not fulfill Sukkot, which is Tabernacles. Those three are yet to be fulfilled. When were they going to fulfill them? Well, Elijah brought us the ministry of the second coming. And as usual, you guys know me well enough to know that's where we're going to be going on Easter. I praise God and I thank God for what Jesus did coming for redemption, but that's behind us. Our eyes need to be fixed on not his coming the first time, but on his return. And that's where the prophet Elijah, and I will send before that day Elijah the prophet. And then, of course, John the Baptist was the type. We could get into all kinds of weird stuff on that. Moses was, of course, on Mount Nebo, struggled with Lucifer and Michael. That was a spiritual conflict over flesh. We already talked about these two guys. But Elijah was on Mount Carmel. And it was Elijah against the prophets of Baal. And there it was, the physical conflict over the spirits. So this contrast between who these two guys are couldn't be more distinct. And yet, it's that contrast and the differences in these two individuals that paint the most clear picture ever known of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he came to do and what he's going to return to finish. Those two guys. So it's pretty significant they showed up with him that day on the mountain. Now, as I said, I want to get to through this. I put a little chart together here. This is these high points that we talked about when we began our study in the book of Luke. And I shared with you guys how he starts off, and then he comes and he's going to build us up to this point. And that's why this is so significant. This day with Moses and Elijah, the ultimate statement was there is, this is God and he's come to redeem and it's all been written. That's what was being said there. And that all follows Peter's statement. You can see there, who do you say that I am? But notice, the first high point was the incarnation. When he became a child. We celebrate Christmas in remembrance of that. Or at least some of us do. The day that the eternal put on the temporal. The infinite put on the finite. The divine put on humanity. And entered into our world. And he entered our world to go to Jerusalem. Because that's the high point. But it had to be established who he was. So you can see, this is the pattern we've been following through Luke's gospel. Preaching the gospel. Then the proclamation of his authority. We saw it over disease. We saw it over death. And then the preparing for the gospel. We saw that as he explains who he is, as he controls creation itself. I mean, he has absolute control. He stops the water. He stops the waves. He stops the wind. He walks on water. You can do that kind of thing if you're the creator. If you're not, you can't. And of course, in the midst of all that, there's two really times where he's getting more and more unpopular with the religious. They rage against him in chapter 6 in spite of these things that he's doing. And then they reject him as the fulfillment of God's will in chapter 7. And then of course, then we go to that peak which we find ourselves today, the transfiguration. Who do you say that I am? Should be pretty clear now, shouldn't it? But they're still not going to get it. They still don't get it. Why? Because they're like you and I. In other words, they're dorks. God can show us over and over and over again who he is. And we still live our lives oblivious to who he is. And do nothing more than give lip service to the fact that he's who he is. And then we wonder why our lives are constantly in a tizzy. Or that they could get so bad that a person would actually think about ending it as if it would actually end it. And it doesn't. This is my counsel to people that call me. Listen, man, I can't take it anymore. I can't live anymore. I got to end my life. We just had two girls we've just been dealing with you guys don't know them. Marie and I have been dealing with for the past 2 or 3 weeks. Both of them. One's in their 20s. The other's a teen. I'm going to end it all. I just can't. I can't take it anymore. It's not like Yoda, folks. Eternal sleep would be nice, but that isn't it. And the thing we convince these people over, you try to convince them, do you understand that the suffering that you have now, if you enter into eternity with that suffering, you will continue it for eternity? Do you understand that? You accomplish nothing by taking your life. Nothing. So stop thinking about it. And not only that, is there anything more self-centered, more self-righteous, more self-gratifying than suicide? Think about it. It's the ultimate to heck with everybody else. I would say something else, but I'm in the pulpit. Right? It's the ultimate. Oh, the note. Oh, I'm sorry. I don't mean to pick on people. But you understand? This is what happens when there's no hope, folks. Well, you and I are supposed to represent the one that has hope. There is hope. Stop doing what you're doing. Change the direction. The Bible calls that repenting. Make some changes in your life. You'll be amazed at the difference. How do I know? Because I've been there and I've done that and I have a t-shirt that proves it. I know what it's like to try to find answers in everything else that this world has to offer. Folks, they're not there. Stop looking. They're here. This is it. That's why people criticize it. Can't be that simple. Oh, yes, it can. Sure, it can. The faith of a child. Jesus said, heaven is like those really obnoxious kids. That's what it's like. And if you don't become like that, you're not even going to get there. Huh? Well, we thought heaven was like this, like a Calvary Chapel service, and listening to Pastor Rick going, amen. Except for the times when he catches you going. It's funny how many people come up after service and say, dude, I'm so sorry, but I had a long night last night. It's like, it's okay, really. I would be doing it if I was in your position. I would. I've always wanted to wire the seats with one of those little buzzer things. Seriously, how cool would that be? And have this panel up here? Yeah, let's see. Row 4, seat 5. Watch these people come firing up out of the chair. Wouldn't that be awesome? That would steal me. I would love to do that. That would be so much fun. Oh, my gosh. I'm listening. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, moving right along. Verse 31. I'm never going to finish here. So they appeared with him. Well, what are they talking about? Now, here's one of these things. These translators, I've told you guys before, they drive me batty. We have the original language that this was written. It's called Greek. And how you can take a word that is so clearly evident in the Greek language that even a person that doesn't speak Greek can understand it and put a goofy word in its place is absolutely beyond me. Look at verse 31. So they appeared with him in glory and they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Decease? Yeah, that's what Moses and Elijah showed up for, the representatives of all that we've talked about already. Oh, we know you're going to Jerusalem for your decease. You know? So we're going to get the funeral procession. Seriously? Decease? Do you know what the word is in the Greek? Uh-oh. Huh. Oh, I fell out, didn't I? Oh. I must have stretched, man. Sorry about that. You know, you... Yeah, one of those... Yeah, exactly. All right. Now, that isn't funny, you guys, and I have no idea where I was. Oh, decease. Yeah, decease. That's not what they're talking about. Do you know what the word is? Bingo. Even in the Greek, ekkudis. I wonder if that's Exodus. Yes, it is. Now, why is that significant? Who showed up with him? Moses and Elijah. And you have the word Exodus in the Greek language, but you've decided to translate it as decease. Wow. Really? Wouldn't it make a lot more sense to say Exodus? Absolutely. Because Exodus means to exit, to depart. But when you use the word Exodus, especially as we know it from the Old Testament, Moses led the Exodus. He took the people out of Egypt. It's always connected to an exit of moving people from one place to another. Oh, So what they were talking about is the fact that Jesus was headed there, represented by all that the Old Testament is, and he was going to go for the purpose of leading his people to exit this world. Where is he taking them? To the Father's house, just like Elisha. That's where he's taking the church. I'm going to prepare a place for you where? In my Father's house. And if I go and prepare a place, I will take you to myself, that where I am, you might be. That's where he is. Why is that such a challenge to understand? He's clearly talking about a marriage here. He's talking about the church and him and coming back to take the church and just follow it on through. It's all logic. And at some point, I'm going to take you to the Father's place. Well, why is that necessary? Why couldn't he just bring it here? Because there was still work to do for those who were the uninvited guests. You see? Why would you do that? It makes so much more sense. They appeared in glory and they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. Now they wake up, like people in the midst of my sermon. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, there's a way to wake up, huh? You go to sleep, you hear these voices while you're sleeping, you open your eyes and it's like, whoa! It's like the sun is right there. You can't even look at it. Imagine that. Bet you they were fully awake at that point, huh? Then it happened as they were parting. So the conversation, these guys wake up, notice this at the end of the conversation. Because Moses and Elijah are going away now. Jesus is going. That this is when Peter now, having slept through the rest of it, Peter, I love this guy. Then Peter said, listen, Master, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. If I was the Lord, I would have went, really, Peter? You just slept through all of it. What do you mean it's good for you to be here? You didn't even hear what was said, dude. But he doesn't because he's the Lord. I'm Rick. I would have had some fun with it. But anyways... Oh, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. You think? Making tabernacles. That's the idea. Tabernacle, the word tabernacle doesn't mean anything more than a place to abide, a tent. A place to abide with another person. Peter is saying, this is amazing, Lord. And I wasn't asleep. I know I looked like I was asleep, but I wasn't. I heard everything. Heard that about a time or two. But anyways, and you know what? This is so cool. So let us set up three tents to hang out in. One for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now you can see Peter's heart is good. But there's some problems with this. He's just equated Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Do you see that? What's good is he doesn't say one for me and Peter and James and John. At least he didn't say that. That's good. But he said for these three. But you see, by saying that, he's just elevated these guys to the same. Well, they're not. They're not equal to the Lord. They've never been equal to the Lord. Just like Lucifer is not the equal of God. Get that out of your brain. I know the movies try to tell us that they are. It's just God and Lucifer wrestling, please. Yeah, the creature is wrestling with the Creator, and he stands a chance. Probably not. They're not equal. They never were equal. They're never going to be equal. So they're saying this, and he's saying, and the other thing is that about this, you see, to tabernacle means to dwell. Peter's going, hey, it is really nice up here on the mountain, Lord. Things are so clear. Yeah, we slept through a lot of it, but we got a lot of it too. Can't we just stay here? Isn't it amazing when God gives us, and he does, if you haven't experienced one, you're not paying attention. Gives us those mountaintop experiences where all of a sudden his presence is beyond and you just know. No words have to pass. You see, we always think that words have to pass and things have to happen, right? Just like Peter. You ever notice every time Peter shows up in the scripture, he's always doing, doing, doing. Saying, saying, saying. just like you and I, the thing he fails us to listen, listen, listen. So, you know, he wants to do this, and he wants to have this place and just say, this is the greatest place. And when God gives you those things and those periods of time and you just relax in who he is, and then you snap out of it because, folks, you can't stay on the mountain. You can't. There are people in need in the valley. And as much as we'd like to stay on the mountain, we can't do it. We can't. Jesus didn't stay there. He went down. We're going to see that. I was hoping to get to that today, but obviously that's not going to happen. But this is what's happening here. We want to stay here. It's so clear. We can this thing, and you know, let's do this, and let's just stay here and worship. You know, maybe at some point we'll send a letter down to everyone else and invite them up. Because we don't want anybody to interfere. Surely we're not going to call our kids up here. Yeah. Oh, they're so irritating, so noisy. Besides that, somebody's going to have to take care of them. They're going to have to change diapers. They're going to get cookie crumbs all over the dang carpet. Right? No, let's stay up here. But he doesn't know what he's saying. Verse 34. While he was saying this. Ooh. While he was saying this. A cloud came and overshadowed them. Now clearly the them is Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. We're going to see why in just a second. Okay. But again, in the scripture, when God's glory shows up because of that brightness, oftentimes God masks it by a cloud. Okay. When the people looked at the mountain where Moses had went up, what did they see? A cloud. When the tabernacle was finished, how did God's presence appear at the tabernacle? The big tabernacle now, right? The big worship one that they moved around through the desert until they had the temple. A cloud. When Solomon built the temple and dedicated the temple, and the Lord came to his presence in his presence to the temple, how did he come? In the cloud. When the people rejected him and the message of the prophets about who Jesus would be, what happened to the cloud? It departed. Ichabod. The glory has departed. So oftentimes God's glory shows up like this and it overshadows them. And as those guys see this, they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Mark Matthew tell us that they fell on their face. They, you know, they went to spineless jellyfish. Down in the dirt they went. And a voice came, notice now, out of the cloud. That's how we know that the cloud had come over the Lord and the other guys. Because the voice comes out to them, okay? And the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear who? Him. Who was with him? Moses and Elijah. He didn't say, listen to them. He said, listen to him. He is greater than the law. He is greater than the prophets. He, in fact, is everything that they wrote about. Listen to one person. His name is Jesus. End of story. He's my beloved son. And I had another slide, but I'm going to pass that one quickly because I ran myself out of dang time. Verse 36, and when the voice ceased, Jesus was found alone. After the voice and the guys are down on their faces, according to the other gospels, we read that Jesus comes over and he touches them. And he said, it's okay. Arise. As he always does when we encounter who he really is. And it shakes us to the very core of who we are. Because God said, this is my son. How could that be? How could Jesus be God if a voice came out of the cloud? He's God. He can do that kind of thing. Not a problem. But it's specifically about who Jesus was in his humanity. You need to listen to him. Well, they hadn't been listening. He had told them what was happening in his life and his ministry. They missed it. They're going to miss it again when they go down the mountain. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and they told no one in those days. So obviously they told of it, otherwise Luke wouldn't have been able to record it. But at that point, they were like, we ain't telling nobody. Makes you wonder why. Probably because they felt like dorks. I mean, wouldn't you want to talk about the glory of the Lord? Share that with everyone? Yeah, until everybody found out you slept through most of it. You made a bonehead statement in the midst of it. Right? Yeah, you know, I wouldn't want to tell anybody that either. So Jesus was found alone. He was back with them, where he always is. But they kept quiet and they told no one in those days of any of the things they had seen. Now, interestingly enough, the contrast next week is amazing because there's going to be another father immediately as they come down the mountain. This father also has a son, an only son. But the circumstances are quite different. There's the Lord's disciples, just like they were up on the mountain, they're down there with the people in the valley with the other father and the other son. But it's quite a different event that changes everything. The Mount of Transfiguration, folks, you see, is the high point of all of the Gospels. Because in that one account that we have written for us in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the three synoptics, because they run together, that happening was absolutely stunning. Because it showed a side that prior to this point, they did not have the ability to see nor to recognize. And though we're going to see that there's a statement made of Jesus next time, how long am I going to be with you? And then he adds the second part, and how long will I going to put up with you? Now we know the answer to that. But the reality is, folks, is all of us, again, if we're paying attention, we have seen him for who he is. Have we not? Of course we have. Just as clearly as they saw him that day. Oh no, it was totally different. They actually got to see it. So have you. In your heart and in your mind, you know who he is. You know what he can do. We have the scripture completed, which they did not. We know that Moses and Elijah both clearly talked about him and everyone else to explain who he was. The question then becomes what we started with. Who do you say he is? If that day on that mountain doesn't convince you, then I fear there's probably nothing that will. And I'm grateful for that day. I didn't have no great experience coming out of my past where a lightning bolt shot out of the sky and I became a believer. Some of you had that. I didn't get immediately set free from drugs and alcohol and all the other garbage that I was involved in. But some of you did. I didn't hear a voice, feel a wind, or hear a whisper. Some of you did. I didn't. I just knew. And I was thinking about this last night. It's funny how being so tired because of the situation I described earlier and then driving home, I still stay up till midnight. I always do. There's this thing about 12. I don't know why. And I was rolling this over in my brain about this transfiguration. And it's, you know, it's just one of these kind of things. That same look that you guys have now. But it was at that point, and I just remember, man, I'm going to be talking about the transfiguration. And I was like, you know, Lord, I remember that day. I do. I didn't see this massive vision, but how do you explain this? I just knew. I knew. And I knew it would never be the same. I knew it. Now, I've wandered back and forth several times. I'm over that now. No, I wish I could say that. But I remember that distinctly, and I just remember thinking last night and just going, Lord, that was amazing. That day was amazing. And then there was this thing in me that said, yeah, you remember that day. And I was like, whoa, yeah, yeah. And there's a day coming, yet to come, when I'm going to hear his voice, and he's going to say, yo, up here, man. And I'm going to get to see it again, this time in the Father's house that's been prepared for me. Whew, can you imagine what that place must look like? I'm sure it's painted the color of Chargers. No doubt about it. With a pool in the shape of the bolt in the backyard. Yeah, now we're talking. Yeah. Anyway, I can't even imagine, but I was just like, so I went to bed with that on my mind, and even though I was foggy-minded and, you know, at the same time, I was just like, I love how God does that. He cuts through the haze. And so it was exciting to come and share. The mountaintop, folks, it's there for all that will choose to climb. But nobody's going to make you. The invitation is for anybody. Take a few steps. It might be a little difficult. You might get a bit winded. Your thighs might burn a little bit. It might be quite the struggle. But you know what? It's worth it. But just understand that when you're there, you can't stay. You got to come back down, at least not yet. Amen? That's what that meant. But there is a day coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.